verse 27, Paul is in many ways turning from the more personal passages that we have already been studying, where he reveals to us the nature and content of his prayer for the people of God at Philippi from verse 3. After the introduction, he goes straight into this. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, and so on. So he is speaking largely to the end of verse 11 about his prayers for the people of God in Philippi. Then secondly, he turns to God's providences in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And the theme from verse 12 to verse 17 or so more is the providence of God in Paul's own experience. Then in verse 18 onwards, 19 perhaps, he is going on to describe his future prospects. Yes, verse 18 at the end, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my salvation. So he is turning from that to the main words of counsel and exhortation he has for the Philippians from verse 27 of chapter 1. And the opening phrase that Paul uses, verse 27, translated in the NIV, whatever happens, he is now going to turn to the most important things that he wants to emphasize. And the words whatever happens are not just the best translation of a single Greek word, which I suppose quite literalistically means only. We would probably best translate it by putting the little word else between whatever and happens, so that it read, whatever else happens, and you could almost get the sense of a man who is trying to focus for them the things that really are important. Only is the original, but it means something like above all. And whatever variation of that kind of idea you like to fit in, it would really fit the meaning. Above all else, whatever else happens, whatever else you do, pay most attention to this. Now, this is an important thing that Paul is about to open up to us. This is the main exhortation of the letter to the Philippians, really, that he is beginning here. And it's very important for us to see that Paul has this sense of the great priorities, the things that ought really to preoccupy the people of God. The things about the Christian faith and Christian life and Christian church, which should really preoccupy them. And you will notice what it is. And as you notice it, we need to remind ourselves of the tremendous danger that even what we would call keen evangelical Christians can get into, the danger of being preoccupied with things that are largely trivial. The danger of majoring on things that are minor. The danger of being taken up with the things that do not represent the priorities of Scripture. And that's a very important principle. So here Paul says, whatever else, above and beyond all the other things that you do, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, as they would say in the streets today, this is the big issue. This is the major factor in all our thinking. Above all else, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he is saying, bend all your energies. Employ your best hours. Give yourself to this above everything else, that you may conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now notice what is supreme to Paul is not merely that we affirm or profess the gospel. It is not even merely that we defend the truth of the gospel against what we would describe as heresy. The really important thing is not that we confess it with our lips, but that we adorn it with our lives, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:20, is it? Or somewhere around then. So he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I think that what Paul is really saying, you see here, is this, that the credibility of the Christian gospel does not rest in the hands of the apologists who defend it or argue its case or help people to believe it and make it intellectually credible. Now, there are many marvelous men in the history of the Christian church and many contemporarily in the Christian church who are apologists, not because they apologize for the gospel in our different sense of that word, but that they argue the case for it. They present reasons for believing it. And that's a worthy and biblical thing to do. C.S. Lewis was a great apologist for the Christian faith. So was Francis Schaeffer. And there are many others. There's one very distinguished man in Westminster Seminary at the moment who's a friend of Sinclair's. But what I want to say to you is that the credibility of the gospel does not lie in their hands. It lies in yours and mine. Because I'll tell you what makes the gospel credible or incredible. It is not their brilliant argument, but our lives. That's what makes the gospel credible or incredible. And what absolutely destroys the credibility of the gospel in the world is when our lives deny what our lips profess. And this is the whole point of this supreme issue that Paul is presenting before us. Whatever else happens, he says, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, whatever the circumstances, only this. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because the credibility of the gospel is at stake because of that. Now, you will know this in your own experience. You will know what it is to meet somebody. Maybe it happened in your own spiritual pilgrimage, that there was someone whose life so authenticated the gospel of Jesus Christ that you could not dismiss it because you couldn't dismiss them. But the reverse happens to us too. We can say more than that, of course, because notice how Paul describes the gospel. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is the gospel about Christ. And the gospel is the gospel of Christ, not only because Christ is the gospel, but the gospel is full of Christ It is Christ. Christ in his eternal glory. Christ in his perfect humanity, living in obedience to the Father a perfect life. Christ in his atoning death, in our place dying as our substitute. Christ in his resurrection and triumph over death. Christ in his ascension into the Father's glorious presence. Christ in his intercessory ministry at the Father's throne. Christ in his return in glory, where the whole earth will be renewed. This is the gospel. It is the gospel about Christ. Now then, what is at stake when the gospel is therefore rightly preached? I tell you what is at stake. It is the reputation of Jesus Christ. It is the credibility of Jesus Christ that is at stake. And where does that lie? Well, Paul says, it lies in your hands. Or more specifically, it lies in your lives, you Philippians. So conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Nothing confirms the truth of the gospel, you see. What do you think most confirms the truth of the gospel? Some brilliant preacher who can argue his way to get you, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, and I don't mean that he was doing anything he shouldn't have been doing, but he used to say, he argued people to the point where he had them up against the wall, you know, and they had to acknowledge truth had such power that it overcame them. But I tell you, my dear friends, the thing that confirms the truth about Christ most convincingly is a simple, ordinary, Christ-like life. That's what confirms the truth about Christ, which is what the gospel is. It is the truth about Christ. And nothing denies that truth more effectively than un-Christ-like behavior. There's an interesting flavor in the verb to conduct yourselves. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The phrase conduct yourselves is really a phrase which literally I would think would mean live as a citizen. The first part of the word is the word from which we get our word politics, you know. And it's the idea of a state. Live as a citizen of a certain state. Now, the thing may well have come from the whole background of Philippi as being a Roman colony. And you will know that people didn't just live as Romans when they were in Rome. They lived in Romans like Romans when they were in a colony of Rome. Rome established a law by which they lived, customs by which they ordered their lives, standards by which they had to measure themselves. And the whole ethos, as we would say, of their life was Roman. Why? Because they were citizens of Rome. That's why. Now, if you just turn over in Philippians to Philippians 3:20, do you notice how Paul is comparing in verses 19 and 20 of Philippians 3 two kinds of people? That is, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, the end of verse 18. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship, it's the same word, is in heaven. Now, where are we citizens of? If you'll forgive me putting it that way. Of what kingdom are we citizens? Well, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And Paul says, whatever, only this, conduct yourselves, live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, you are to live the kind and quality of life that will have people saying, there is something of another world. There is something from another world about them. You know, every time I go to America, when you will know this too, when you get off the plane, go to the place where you have to present your passport, there's one place that is for U.S. citizens. There's another place for everybody else, I suppose, all the hoi polloi, except for one category of people. And this is the category for Sinclair Ferguson. He is what is known as a resident alien. And I often think when I go there, if Sinclair were but here, he could walk straight up to this gate and go in as a resident alien. Now, what that means is he's resident in the country, you see, but he doesn't belong there. He belongs to another world. And you and I are resident aliens in this world. And we need to live with the kingdom to which we belong as the world we represent. And that's why you're not reading something trivial or otherworldly in the bad sense when you read about somebody that there is a fragrance of heaven about them. Because that's what this is all about. And that's why we sang this evening, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. That's what Paul says is the big issue. Now, let me just say to you, we are not being New Testament Christians if we've got any other issue that's bigger than that to us. Because that's the big issue. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now notice in the second half of verse 27 what Paul goes on to say about this worthy conduct. It has four marks about it. First, it is consistent with the gospel of Christ. That's what we've been spending our time on. It is consistent with the gospel of Christ. Secondly, it is independent of human observation. Look at that second half of the verse. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now we need to understand that more fully in a moment, but do you notice that this worthy living, this consistent life in connection with the gospel and the gospel of Christ particularly, it is independent of human observation. Whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, whether I'm present or whether I am absent, I can be sure that your life will be a life that in every sense contends for the gospel. Now that's not an unimportant thing either, of course, because what it means is that we all of us need to ask ourselves the question, With Paul, it was a question about his presence or absence, because they were greatly impressed and concerned to please him, naturally. But the real question that he is posing to us is, do I need to be seen by men in order to be faithful to God? Let me put the question to you again. Do I need to be seen by men in order to be faithful to God? Because he says, whether I'm present or whether I'm absent, it won't make any difference. I can be sure you will be the same people with the same commitment, with the same priority, with the same concern. And sometimes there creeps into the best of Christian lives this snare that I am more faithful to God when so-and-so is around than I am when he or she is not there. And Paul is saying to them, this worthy conduct is consistent with the gospel of Christ, independent of human observation. And notice, it is also distinguished by unanimity in gospel truth. The second half of this verse again. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know. Now notice the number of words that are really an expression of unity. I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now here, you see, Paul is writing to and speaking about the church in Philippi. He's not just speaking about individuals. How are you going to contend for the gospel? Because this gospel must not just be lived out. Its truth needs to be contended for in a world especially like our own, where truth is discounted. And where people will say, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And it may be true in some situations, but not in others. If that's what you believe, then that's fine. But I believe something totally different and contrary. And it doesn't make any difference. But what Paul is saying, and here is the New Testament position, there is a faith of the gospel. Notice what he is speaking about in verse 27 at the very end. You are contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. That's not faith in the gospel. That's the faith once delivered unto the saints, as Jude describes it. It is the content of the gospel. What is the church doing here then? It is standing shoulder to shoulder. You will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now there is real church unity. And we've seen this in the New Testament again and again. You cannot escape it. This is what church unity is. What are these people marked by as they stand shoulder to shoulder with one spirit? What they are doing is as one man. You would think it was one voice. They are contending for the faith of the gospel. And this conduct worthy of the gospel includes the unanimity that they experience in the truth of the gospel, or as Paul calls it, the faith of the gospel. You see, I think one of the reasons he puts this in here is that it would be possible for people to go away with the illusion that the only thing that really mattered was not the truth of the gospel, but that you lived a good, upright, holy life. at which nobody could point a finger. Now, of course, he's been pointing that out because the gospel itself produces that kind of life. That's the evidence of the gospel. But Paul says any distortion of that gospel won't produce that kind of life. And if the whole purpose of God in the gospel is to produce people who are citizens of heaven, then you distort the gospel, subtract from it or add to it, and I guarantee you on my life this evening, it will not do what God intends the gospel to do in the lives of men and women. Because what is the gospel? The gospel's purpose is to prepare us for glory. That's what the gospel's purpose is. Now, you alter the truth of that biblical gospel, and you will not prepare people for glory. You will do the reverse, and that's the seriousness of distorting the gospel. There are too many of us in the evangelical church in these days, my brothers and sisters, who have not seen the seriousness of this. And this is why the faith once delivered to the saints is both so precious and so much to be contended for, as Paul puts it. Because it is only this gospel that prepares a people to be Christ's as he goes into the presence of his Father and says, "Here am I and the children you have given me." And no other gospel does that. So it is consistent with the gospel of Christ. It is independent of human observation. And it is based on the unanimity that Paul speaks about in gospel truth. Fourthly, it is steadfast in the face of opposition. Notice verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Interestingly, the word for frightened is a word that you would find used of a horse starting at the sound of a gunshot or something of the kind. You know how horses will rear up into the air? Well, this is the word that would be used of that sort of thing. And people do that when there is something that frightens or alarms them. You know, they have that kind of response. What is this? Instead of rearing our front legs up, we hold our hands up, you know, in horror, as we say. What's this that's happening? Now, Paul says, this consistent, worthy conduct is steadfast in the face of opposition without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And such worthy conduct is the kind of life which is vital for spiritual warfare as well as for spiritual consistency in evangelism. We are called not just therefore to portray the gospel, but to contend for it. And you will notice that this is a reaction which Paul wants to deliver them from. They are not to be frightened or startled or surprised. And that steadfastness belongs to a fellowship of God's redeemed people. And you notice it will have a twofold effect. First, it will have an effect on those who oppose you. And then it will have an effect upon yourselves, says Paul, the people of God. And it will be a sign to each group. That's what the last sentence says. This is a sign. That is, this steadfastness is a sign to those who oppose you that they will be destroyed. But it is also a sign to you that you will be saved. Now, what does Paul mean by that? This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Actually, there's something rather interesting, and I have to confess to you, it's just occurred to me this very minute about that. And it's this. Where do you see an illustration of that in the book of Acts? Well, I'll tell you where I think you see it. You see it in Philippi. Do you remember the Philippian jailer who was a godless man set against the Christian faith like everybody who employed him and those around him? And then one night Paul and Silas began to sing in prison. And suddenly it was like an earthquake. The prison was broken open, and the man saw Paul and Silas standing there, Paul holding up his hands and saying, "Do yourself no harm, we are all here." He was the only one who was unafraid, and the Philippian jailer trembled. He was totally terrified. And you know what actually suddenly gripped the man's soul? It was that he was going to be not just physically destroyed, but eternally destroyed. And he comes to Paul and cries, "What must I do to be saved?" You know, that's the kind of question that no mere human influence can produce. And it is that kind of conviction of need which we desperately, desperately long for in the hearts and lives of men and women in our generation. And here, with this man who is not frightened in any way by those who opposed him, there is brought through his composure and through the reality of God's deliverance, there is brought this cry, "What shall I do to be saved?" You know, when the Holy Spirit came down upon them in the day of Pentecost, that's exactly the cry that went up, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, what were they doing to produce that cry? Well, I tell you, they were preaching Christ. They were preaching Christ. And it was Christ in all his glory as Peter preached him that made the people cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It was a sign, Paul says. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. In other words, this blessed composure that they have, this lack of fear, Now you would know that the reason they did not fear was not because they were some kind of Stoics. It was because they feared God. That's why they did not fear. Do you know that paraphrase that says, "Fear God, ye saints, and then you shall have nothing else to fear"? And fearing God, they feared nothing else. And that, says Paul, will be a sign to you that you will be saved, and that by God, that is, that their salvation would reach its completion. Now, let me just say a word about that before we finish this evening. There are three things that Paul tells us, this assurance of the security of the believer is built on. The first is that it is God who himself is the author and achiever of salvation. He says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Because in the end, the God who saves will have every knee bowing before him and every tongue confessing that his Son is Lord. So the full salvation of God's people is signed by this token they have of not being frightened by those who oppose you. And secondly, there are two other truths about what God gives us when he gives us the gift of salvation. Notice how Paul describes them and how relevantly he teaches this to the Philippians, who are themselves in the midst of days of suffering and seeing Paul himself suffering. Verse 29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to do two things. First, to believe on him. You notice that's a very simple, straightforward statement by Paul, that faith, saving faith, is a gift of God. Notice it again. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe on him. But not only has God given us the gift of faith, he has given us another gift, and that is the gift and stewardship of suffering for him. So the whole sentence reads, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Now, Paul himself, of course, had experienced that kind of intimation at the very beginning of his spiritual pilgrimage, when Ananias was sent by God to the place where Paul was blind and couldn't see, having just met with the exalted Christ on the Damascus road. And when Ananias was sent by God, do you remember what he said? God said to him, "Go," he said, "there is this man Saul, and behold, he prays. And then tell him about the amazing future he has for me." Well, that's not what it says. Tell him how great things he must suffer. Now you see, this is a gift of God. Just as much as the gift of saving faith, the gift of suffering for the sake of Christ. And Paul is simply saying to them, that these are two gifts that God gives, and you don't really get the one without the other. The hallmark of apostolic Christianity, verse 30, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have, the hallmarks of apostolic Christianity are saving faith in the truth of the gospel of Christ. That's hallmark number one. What's hallmark number two? Suffering for Christ. So notice the prepositions. We believe in him. We suffer with him. That's why it's so very important for us never to present the Christian life to people we are seeking to witness to as a trouble-free existence that has no pains, no problems, no difficulties, no minor side to it, you know. You want to be happy? You just become a Christian. Well, that's not New Testament Christianity, is it? Because Paul says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer with him. And then Paul adds, when he gets to Romans 8, he adds, beyond that suffering, there is being glorified with him. If we suffer together with him, we shall be glorified together with him. And suffering and glory are as closely linked as faith and suffering. Gifts from God. But above all, Paul is saying to them, here's the big thing, the big issue. Live your life so as to commend and adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing in the world is so important. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bless you for the glory of your gospel. We thank you for all that you have wrought for us when you wrought full salvation in Jesus Christ your Son. Come to us this evening, we pray, and by your Holy Spirit enable us that we may live worthy of such a gospel and such a Savior. We ask it for the glory of your great name, and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.